hear me all right?
All right.
If you guys are like me, by this time of the day, it's bedtime, right? That's kind of how I'm feeling.
But anyway, Bob and Betty Jane, you guys did a great job, and that last hymn is one of the best, isn't it? Okay, well, I have to, if you can bear with me for a little while, I have to warn you, though, that my wife came up to me just a little bit ago, and she kind of put her arm around me. She goes, "You know what? I have no idea what you're even going to talk about. Normally, I know what you're going to talk about before you get up there, and I don't have a clue." And so I just wanted to warn you that this message has not been Maris approved just yet. I'm just warning you. Oh, she hasn't approved it yet either. So we're on dangerous ground here. All right. Well, let's see what we can do. All right, everybody awake? Do we need to do some jumping jacks or anything like that? You sure? When you're quiet, I kind of think, man, so everybody's sleeping on me. So are you sure? Okay. All right, well, throughout history, from the beginning, there's been a battle for the hearts of men. And for some reason, some men are followers and some men are leaders. There's leaders and followers. Always has been, always will be. Some leaders, though, are righteous and lead men to righteousness and therefore the free estate a man can live in. Some leaders are wicked and lead others to fulfill their own ideas of right and wrong, and therefore we have oppression. Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan." Proverbs 11:10 says, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is a glad shouting. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down." So we have a problem that we don't have many righteous today. And when there's no one to challenge the wicked, the wicked cause the people in the city to groan, right? So we have a problem when there are no righteous. Or maybe when the righteous are unwilling or unable to challenge the wicked. When the wicked go unchallenged, we end up with more wickedness, less freedom, more oppression, less hope. Therefore, the people suffer. What's interesting about all this is that it usually does not happen overnight, right? It happens slowly and in small increments. When the righteous are in charge, so to speak, when a certain level of goodness, of uprightness, is expected in a society, then the righteous are able to live with very little opposition. There is a higher level of freedom and a sense of well-being. What we see in history is that it is this sense of well-being that provides the opportunity for the wicked to move and to grow. The understanding of why this well-being exists in the first place seems to last for a generation or two, seldom ever three. But once this understanding is lost, the wicked's efforts are much more effective. Proverbs 28:4 says, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them." They strive with the wicked. Proverbs 29:27 says, "An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked." The wicked hates the righteous. It's just that simple. Psalm 37:32 says, "The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him." So it sounds to me like being one of the righteous could be a risky business. When there are no righteous who are willing to strive against the wicked, when the wicked man is not an abomination to the righteous, who do you think is going to prevail? Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." In other words, when the righteous are as bold as a lion, the wicked will flee. Why should the wicked flee if there's no one to cause them to fear? Proverbs 25:26 says, like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. If one keeps the scheming fool from tromping through the fresh, clean spring, then the drinking water is muddied. It is ruined. Where are the righteous today? Where are those who are as bold as a lion for the cause of Christ and the kingdom? Where were they 200 years ago when the wicked began to slowly change the moral fiber in this land? You see, the righteous have been failing for quite some time. They've been giving way or falling down for far too long. 200 years ago, a righteous man would have naturally had more support from his community in most places in this country. His risks would have been much lower than what we face today. Since we have not stood firm when the standing would have been easier, we will have to stand firm under much more harsh and serious conditions. We have backed down and given way to our Lord's enemies, even when the odds have been in our favor. We have not failed ourselves. This is not about us, but we have failed Him. One of the reasons that we have backed down in situations where we should have had the upper hand is because we have been participants with His enemies. We have yoked ourselves to them through debt, through expectations of riches and notoriety, and handouts, among many other things. The good life, as some have called it. We have followed the carrot being dangled in front of our faces. In other words, we have not been seeking first the kingdom. We have acquiesced to His enemies over and over again because we kind of desired what we thought they had to offer. We did not truly believe and adhere to the Word, to the law of God. Well, obviously, anyone who has lived long enough and is not a complete fool, obviously there's fewer of those today, but knows that all of these ideals and expectations are empty and they do not last. But what is it now that keeps us from standing firm, from standing our ground? Fear? Stuff? Maybe fear of losing our stuff? There's a guy by the name of Alexander, I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this correctly, Solzhenitsyn or something like that. So I'm sure many of you are familiar with him. He was a Russian who was obviously spent a lot of time in the gulags and in the prison camps. And he was a writer, and he spoke very well, wrote very well concerning the time in prison and what was going on there and some of the things people had to endure. And one of the things he said that really kind of struck with me is, he said, quote, "You only have power over people so long as you don't take everything away from them. But when you've robbed a man of everything, he's no longer in your power. He's free again." And I think that's something we need to think about. You only have power over people so long as you don't take everything away from them. You just give them enough so that they have something. But when you've robbed a man of everything, he's no longer in your power. He's free again. In other words, as long as a man has something to lose, he is afraid of losing it. But once he no longer has anything to lose, he either loses all hope and gives up, or he will finally stand and resist because he has nothing to lose. He is free to resist. Now, my question is, though, is that how it should be for we as Christians? For the righteous, should we be afraid of losing things? I know this is a lot easier to say than it is to do. But should we be afraid of losing things? Should we fear even losing our lives? Should fear, in other words, dictate our actions? Should that be the reason for making a particular decision? Should it be done out of fear? Why does Christ tell us not to fear those who kill the body? Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Why? Why would he tell us not to fear the wicked if we were not supposed to be a challenge to the wicked? If we're not supposed to resist the wicked, why would he tell us not to fear them? If we're not resisting them, why should we have any reason to fear or not to fear them? So let's look at Matthew 10 a little more closely, start in verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you, and brother will deliver up brother to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And then if you go to verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 32, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Sounds like a risky business to me. I didn't really hear a lot of comforting words in there. Didn't hear a lot that just assures me that I'm going to have no danger, no risk in my life. Are you sure this is a business that you want to be a part of? He tells his apostles not to fear because they were going to be proclaiming Christ and what? His kingdom, right? They were to be a testimony on Christ's behalf to the rulers of the day. And he warned them that they would be treated the same way that he was to be treated. Mark 8:34 says, he tells his disciples here, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself." Let him deny himself, his dreams, as our society is so fond of saying and clamoring over, his desires, his wealth, his happiness. Are you sure this is the business that you want to be in? It's risky. You could lose it all. Luke 14, starting in verse 25, says, "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What's he demanding of his disciples here? Sounds like pretty much everything, doesn't it? If we're good salt, we're going to have some flavor to us. And occasionally, we're going to cause some burning to the wicked, kind of like throwing salt on an open wound. The wicked will be spying on us and will be seeking to kill us. Scripture tells us that. But if we're not opposing them in any way, they will never feel the sting and never have a reason to seek after us. Maybe that's what most of us would prefer. Did he promise his followers an easy life with no trouble at all? Was that promise ever made? Mark 13, beginning in verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, and when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father's child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Again, none of this sounds very promising or very comforting for that matter. But what is the purpose? What was his purpose in telling this to his disciples? What was the purpose of his disciples? It was to be a testimony to even the very leaders of the people. Like the prophets of old, speaking out when no one would listen. Speaking truth when no one really cared. That's what he was calling them to do. Now, I know that this is something he was speaking directly to his disciples. But do you think it might be relevant for us today? Should we expect to be treated this way at some point? Should we be willing to speak out and stand up for his kingdom and for the name of Jesus? Do you think if we do, we might end up facing some of the same situations that he was describing to his disciples? Could we? I found a little... I was kind of looking up some of the stuff after reading some of Alexander. I was looking up some of the stuff regarding him and regarding the gulags and the prisoner of war camps that are not prisoner of wars, but just prison camps that they had set up there with anyone that opposed them. And so I've got just a little section that I was going to read out of this. I don't even have it written down what publication it was. So this is the quote. It says, "The punishment for being a Christian in the Soviet Union was just as severe as the punishment for murder. There were two groups of laws under which believers were prosecuted. The first was for religious activity, specifically such as breaking one of the anti-religious laws. The second was for political or civil crimes, including parasitism and hooliganism." And parasitism was unemployment, which many Christians lost their jobs. If it was discovered that you were a believer in Christ, you very often were not allowed to work. And so then they would arrest you for being a parasite on the community. Hooliganism would just be someone who is resistant. So if they wanted to search your house and you resisted, that would be the charge. You'd be a hooligan. They also had charges like slandering the Soviet system and slandering anti-Soviet propaganda, or putting out anti-Soviet propaganda. Christians had to endure frequent searches and fines, harassment that was made serious by repetition and by the low incomes of those harassed. They were often fired from their jobs, demoted to menial positions, and exiled or banished, usually to northeastern Russia. Those who were arrested could be held up to 1 year for a trial, as the state gathered evidence. They waited in overcrowded cells infested with rats, lice, and bedbugs, sometimes in filthy water up to their ankles. Many Christians endured interrogations and torture by the KGB, including threats of castration, the electric chair, prison, confinement to a psychiatric hospital, and harm of family members. Christianity in the Soviet Union was forced to endure under the hostile and often deadly conditions of the Gulag. a Russian acronym for the Chief Administration of Corrective Labor Camps and Colonies. Now, here's the part. This is kind of the important stuff here. Suffering itself did not come as a surprise to Russian Christians. They weren't surprised. Christ taught that if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And again, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. The promises of support in suffering that are found in the Scripture sustained many in the church through difficult trials and decades of persecution. In prison, interrogators often tried to persuade Christian prisoners to recant or to betray one another. Solzhenitsyn recounts the story of an old woman in a particular prison that he was in, who was interrogated night after night to reveal the location of a particular minister. She told her tormentors, quote, "There is nothing you can do with me, even if you cut me into pieces. After all, you are afraid of your bosses, and you are afraid of each other, and you are even afraid of killing me. But I am not afraid of anything. I would be glad to be judged by God right this very minute." Solzhenitsyn does not tell his readers what happened to this old woman, but like her, many Christians found the courage to resist interrogation and refuse to give up their faith or betray their fellow Christians. Solzhenitsyn himself, who was a prisoner, observed that, quote, "No camp can corrupt those who have a stable nucleus, who do not accept," now listen to this, "who do not accept that pitiful ideology which holds that human beings are created for happiness." The thought that we are created for happiness, he calls a pitiful ideology. And now listen to what he says, "an ideology which is done in by the first blow of the work assigner's cudgel." In other words, the minute they start to be oppressed, the minute they start to be abused, that belief system goes out the window. Another person observed, "Observation of people convinced me that no man could become a scoundrel in camp if he had not been one before." So Solzhenitsyn went on and he said this. He said, "Christians knew very well for what they were serving time, and they were unwavering in their convictions. They were the only ones, perhaps, to whom the camp philosophy did not stick. It is impossible to underestimate the significance of a prisoner," now listen, "a prisoner comprehending and accepting the reason for his own imprisonment. The man who sees his imprisonment as a trial of faith or as an opportunity to serve has a far stronger defense against the dehumanization and scheming cruelty that often accompanied 10, 15, or 25 years behind barbed wire." This kind of a test of the scripture, Proverbs 24:10, that says, "If you are slack, or if you are afraid in the day of distress, your strength is limited." Another example, and it was kind of a last minute thing, but that I wanted to point out that might be something worth looking into if you can get a copy of it. There was an Army major named William E. Mayer, M-A-Y-E-R, and he gave a lecture. I don't even know who he was giving it to, but I've got a copy of it, and I was listening to it. And we actually listened to it again on the way up here to let the family listen to it. But the lecture was entitled "Mind Control, the Ultimate Weapon." And what he was talking about, he was a psychiatrist or a psychologist back during the Korean War when they brought all the POWs back from the war. When the war was over, he, along with other doctors, were responsible to actually go and question these men who had been prisoners. They were to study them and figure out what had happened to them and what kind of changes had taken place, see if there was anything that they needed to do to help these men. And this lecture is fascinating, and he spends a lot more time than what I can on all the details and the things that actually happened. So I'm not going to deal with that, but I am going to share with you some of his findings, and quite honestly, the most important thing were some of his conclusions. But he, and this was delivered in 1960, so it's definitely an older recording and kind of an old. It's really interesting to listen to. But he said there were several things that they noticed about these prisoners. First of all, the Korean War, this was the first time prisoners did not try to escape. They literally had no men that escaped from a prison camp and made it back to them. And it wasn't because they were getting killed along the way. It's because they literally were not trying to escape. And they were really, he thought, man, this is really interesting. Why is that? Every other war. He goes into, you know, different stories in World War II, World War I, just going on back how men have always tried to escape. They're actually even kind of taught to do that. And he talked about how the Japs would even say, you 10 are a group, and if any one of you escapes, we're going to kill all the rest of you. And he talked about how they would still try to escape. And sometimes the 9 would give up their lives for one of them to get away. And so it was really strange after the Korean War to be interviewing these men and realizing they didn't want to escape. None of them tried. So that was one of the things he noticed. Something had happened there, and he goes into the details. I don't have time for all that. Anyway, it's very interesting. The other thing is he said prisoners collaborated with their captors and informed on one another. So they actually teamed up with the enemy, and they were convinced somehow that they needed to snitch on one another. And it's fascinating how they did this. And it wasn't through coercion, it wasn't through loss of life, it wasn't through even beating them up or anything. They were actually very nice to them. Anyway, so that was one of the interesting things they found. The other thing was they had just been mind-controlled in such a way that they had lost their capacity to resist. What was interesting is they brought them in right off the bat, and if any man was resistant, he automatically went to a high, security camp. And only 5% of the men did this. So one of the things he's talking about is that the society right before that war had already begun to change. And so some of these men didn't have some of the same values that some of the men in World War I, World War II had fought with, and some of the things that kept them going. A lot of these men didn't have it. But if a man stood before the Chinese and said, you know, anything that was somewhat resistant to them and to their belief system, they would say, okay, this guy's kind of hopeless for us, so we'll put him in a high security, and they would have guards all around. They got fed very little, but they didn't have the mind control stuff played on them. The men who were trying to, well, maybe they'll go easy on me if I kind of tell them what they want to hear, which was a large majority of them, only 5% were sent to the high security camps. So the rest of these men would go into a camp, and they were treated very nicely, fed pretty well. There was only one guard per 100 prisoners, and none of them escaped. He was just saying this is unheard of before this time. And they got people to snitch on each other. It's a long story. And what is fascinating is when you hear what they did to these men, it just brings pictures to my mind of things in our society today. A lot of the things they do in public school. I'm telling you, a lot of things that they even do in churches. They are doing things like this in churches even. And I hate to say it, but Facebook and things like that on the internet actually feed and work in much the same way as these Chinese were doing, you know, some of the things they were doing to these men that actually got their brains just all whacked out. So anyway, that's not what I wanted to focus on. What I wanted to focus on was the fact that he said that the men who had a commitment to something bigger than themselves, those were the ones who made it through. The men who had faith, beliefs, and principles, and they weren't willing to compromise on those principles, even to the point that they were willing to resist when they knew they could lose their lives. Those are the men that actually came out alive. They're the ones that survived. Many of the men that were put in the high security prisons made it through, a high, high percentage of them. The ones who actually went to... The ones who actually went to the easy camp, many of a super high percentage died. I don't remember the percentage, but it was a greater percentage than had ever died in a prison camp situation in any other wars. In fact, multiple wars put together. It's just staggering. And he told of how some men would get to the point to where they would be so hopeless that they would literally go in and lay down in their cots, pull their covers up over their head, and within 48 hours they'd be dead. They had never seen this before, and they came up with I can't remember the name he used to describe it. They actually came up with some name for this condition. Give-up-itis. Yeah, that's what the soldiers called it, give-up-itis. But he said the only way these men could be saved from this is the other soldiers would have to go over and start beating the way out of them, doing something, calling them names, doing something to make them angry. Those were the ones that would come out of it. They had to have something, some reason to resist. They had to have some reason to get angry and actually want to survive. You know, it's fascinating. Let's see. Let me flip over here. So anyway, I would highly recommend that if you can get, I don't know if there's something written. I had an audio lecture on that. But the saying, you know, you've heard the saying, you got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. That's what we're talking about here. The men that actually had principles, that had a faith, that had some reason to live, something that was greater than themselves, they're the ones that survived this. The fact of the matter is this: being a Christian is not about our happiness. We got to get that out of our heads. Our life is not about our happiness. It's not about us. At least not in the way that our society defines it. It is not about being nice to others. And while I believe that the Bible teaches that He cares for our happiness and for our well-being, it is clear that true happiness and well-being is something that cannot be obtained when the wicked are in control. Being a Christian is a calling. It is a covenant, a contract with the Creator of all the universe, to live according to the rules He has established for our own good, and to represent the One who has made it possible for us to have this covenant with Him in the first place. Sometimes representing Him is dangerous. It's a fact. Sometimes speaking the truth is dangerous. Sometimes just living the way He has called us to live is dangerous. That is what He was warning His apostles about, His disciples about. Not so that they would shut up and bow down and break before men. Not so that they would fear. He was warning them so that they would be prepared to stand. A good example of this is Stephen. Okay, because I'm not talking about militant, just doing something stupid, being angry. It's not what I'm talking about. You look at Stephen, starting in Acts 6. I'm going to go ahead and read some of this, if that's all right. I know everyone knows the story. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, they had to secretly induce men to say this, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then if we skip down to verse 51, here's part of how he was responding to them. So he's standing before these men. They literally drug him there. Many of us would be a little nervous right now, right? He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." He's not speaking as if he had a lot of fear here, is he? "You're doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." He's actually accusing them, and yet he's the one that's on the stand, right? "You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him." And then it goes on, how he responds. They take him out and they stone him. Was anything Stephen doing, was there anything he was doing there that was wrong? I mean, when they drug him off, that they actually went and he was actually debating with men. He was actually speaking the truth to men, right? And, it's not like he had a knife at their throat or a gun pointed at their head or anything else. He's literally sharing with them, speaking the truth. And they're falsely accusing him and everything else. And he didn't stop and complain. He wasn't going, "Why, God?" In fact, at the end, they're stoning him and he's saying, "Father, basically have mercy on them." He remained calm and cool through the whole thing. I have to think that he expected that this could happen. He wasn't going through life just thinking that his life was going to be good and dandy. He was going to get married, settle down one day, have a nice farm, a bunch of animals. He wasn't so focused on that. Maybe he was thinking that at some point in time. But what was more important to him was that he was speaking truth and he was doing what he was called to do, and he knew there was a risk. So he had not done anything to deserve the treatment. They had to induce men to lie about him and what he had done. And all he did was to speak truth, and he lived the truth. Therefore, he naturally was in opposition with the wicked, and they couldn't have that. So we're in a war between man's kingdom and God's kingdom today, same as then. In war, there are casualties. There is suffering. But if there are righteous, then there should be opposition to the wicked. If we have righteous men and women, there should be an opposition to the wicked. It's a natural occurrence. It has never been easy to follow the true God. Noah was laughed at and ridiculed. Abraham was a stranger in the land. Joseph faced slavery and wrongful imprisonment. Moses faced death and ridicule and the constant threat of usurpation from his own people, whom he was trying to save. Elijah and many of the other prophets faced the threat of death. David was sought after even though he had done no wrong. He spent much of his time on the run, and of course, we know what happened to most of the apostles. Narrow is the road and few find it, right? If it was easy, many would be on it. Now, again, I'm not saying that we go looking for battles. That's not what I'm saying here. But by the very nature of our society that we live in today, battles will come to us. As Christians, our lives should be diametrically opposed to any humanistic, ungodly system. I'm not going to go look for battles, but I'm not going to compromise in order to keep from being in them. Does that make sense? I'm not asking for trouble, but there will be trouble. By the very nature of who I am in Christ, there will be trouble whether I want it or not. Scripture tells us to expose evil and stand against the enemies of Christ. We are to strive with them, not be buddies with them, to strive with them. We are to cause them anguish. They should think of us as a thorn in their side. We should not be someone that they like because they're wicked and we're trying to do what's right. They don't want that. They don't like that. If we're making all of our decisions in order to stay out of trouble, to stay safe, if we're refusing to ever resist because of the danger it may place us in, then I'm afraid we have no hope of anything but a very dark future ahead. And I hate to think of what Christ will say when I stand before Him. Will He say, "Well done"? Or will He ask me why He should acknowledge me before the Father when I was unwilling to acknowledge Him before men? You see, God was not created. We are the created ones. We were not made to serve ourselves. That's not why we're here. We were not created so that we could fulfill our own purpose in life and to make God bend to our every whim. We were not created for happiness and pleasure. We were created to serve Him for His pleasure. Revelation 3:14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot, or you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Have you counted the cost? Have I counted the cost? Being a Christian is a risky business. No doubt about it. Is it a business you really want to be in? Now, I'm not trying to dissuade anyone from being a Christian. Don't get me wrong. I wouldn't be one if I felt like it wasn't important and we shouldn't be. If everybody were Christians, this place would be a much better place other than occasional arguments about little things, right? But we'd be able to live with one another. It's not a country club membership. We have to count the costs. That's all I'm saying. Revelation 3:21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Also, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then we remember, as it said in Proverbs, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them." It's a natural thing. "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." So my question is, where are the righteous? Isaiah 40:28-31. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." For us to experience this new strength from the Lord that He's talking about here, we must be willing to fly, to run, and walk. We must be willing to move, to take action, regardless of the odds. We at least need to be willing to stand and not back up, regardless of the odds. If we're not moving, if we're not trying to fly, to run, to walk, then He won't have a reason to provide us with new strength. Does that make sense? I pray for peace. I really do. And I hope for a future in which my children can have peace and live in freedom. But if there are no righteous men standing against the wicked, then there is no hope for that peace and freedom. But as long as there is one righteous man standing in Christ, then there is hope. Please count the cost and stand firm.
Thank you very much, Brian. Excellent job.